All right, open your Bibles, the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3. Today we're going to continue from last week's sermon where, remember last week we talked about the superiority of the promise. And it was a promise that God gave to Abraham that's still in effect today. Well, this week is part two, so we're going to see the inferiority of the law. And next week we're going to look at the exclusivity of faith. Okay, but before we dive into text, I want to get our bearings a bit. You know, we're working through this book, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And by the time we're done, I think you're going to have this great handle on what the book is all about. And so what I wanted to do this morning is a little bit of a pop quiz, right? You always loved those in school, didn't you? Pop quizzes? Yeah, you were the nerdy kids. I hated those things. So because I get the microphone, I get to do it to you, though, this morning. And so let me just ask some questions. I want this to be really interactive. I want you to answer me just to see how well we know Galatians this morning. So the first question is this. It's an easy one. Who wrote the book of Galatians? Oh, very good. Now, was Galatia a city or a region? Very good. Who planted the churches in Galatia? Paul did. Who else?
The Holy Spirit.
Ooh, Barnabas, very good. Barnabas. What was the name of the group of false teachers that moved in when Paul left? Ooh, very good. The Judaizers. What type of salvation were they teaching? Works, okay? It's actually Jesus plus, right? Okay. Good. Man, you guys are doing great. What did Paul say about any person or angel that would preach a gospel that was contrary to the gospel that he was preaching? Yeah, let him be accursed, right? And then who did Paul use as a historical figure to show that the law of Moses came after the gospel of Abraham? I mean, after the gospel. Wait. Man, do you see why I was that kid in the class? Man. All right. So Galatians, we've said, is broken down into three sections, right? Each section is two chapters long, so 1, 2, 3, 4, and then 5, 6. Using one word, how would you describe the theme of the first two chapters? Personal, very good, personal. All right, how about the next two chapters, chapters 3 and 4? Doctrinal, okay, how about the last two chapters? Application or practical. Okay, good, man, you guys are great. So, so we're in chapter 3, which is the doctrinal section of the book of Galatians. All right, so the Judaizers, that group of false teachers came in and they were saying that Paul wasn't a true apostle. He said he wasn't a true apostle because he didn't walk with Jesus on the earth and he persecuted Christians. So Paul begins this book by defending his apostleship and he gives his qualifications as a true apostle. And part of those qualifications are that he saw the risen Christ. Right there on the road to Damascus. He was personally commissioned by Jesus as an apostle. Now, we've been in chapter 3 for a few weeks. And what Paul has been doing is just one convincing argument after another. And his argument is that salvation has nothing to do with works. Salvation has nothing to do with being good or some philosophy you might have. Salvation is now and has always been the same. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Old Testament saints, you go, well, how were the people in the Old Testament saved if Jesus hadn't come? Well, they looked forward to what Jesus was going to do on the cross in the same way that we look back on what Jesus did on the cross. And so when Paul begins chapter 3, he begins by appealing to their experience. And he says, well, how were you guys saved? By works or by faith? Well, by faith. After you were saved, how did the Spirit indwell you? By your works or by faith? By faith. Okay, so after you were filled with the Spirit and dwelled by the Spirit, how did you grow in maturity? By works or by faith? By faith. And when you were you persecuted because of your strict obedience to the law or because of your faith? Because of your faith. So now to go back to the law, Paul is saying in the beginning of Galatians 3, well, how foolish that would be. Like all of this would have been for nothing. And then he goes from their personal experience to Father Abraham's experience. How was Abraham saved? By faith. Right? The law, though, brought a curse. The law doesn't bring salvation. And so the promise to Abraham came before the law. Okay? Abraham is before Moses. And just because Moses came doesn't mean God ever canceled the promise to Abraham. And so that brings up a great question. What's the law for then? I mean, what was the purpose of all that? If salvation is by faith, apart from the law, and it was before the law, I mean, why in the world would God give them 600 plus commandments unless there was some expectation that God would have that if they obeyed them, the commandments, then they would be accepted by God? I mean, why go through all of this stuff to make Israel such a distinct nation? I mean, they dressed different than everybody else. They ate different than everybody else. They celebrated different than all of the other nations. They worshiped a different God than all of the other nations. Like, what was all of that for? And it's a great question, really, because the world, what they would say that we should do is actually opposite of faith. The world says, if you want to be accepted by God, you got to be good. Right? You got to be good people, and God will love you or God will accept you. And so the world loves religious systems. The world loves those things where man has to work hard to try to get to God. So, I mean, it would make sense that when God gave the law to Moses, this was now a new religious system, and that this religious system would be the qualifying standard for the Jews to be accepted by God. Except it wasn't. Well, then what in the world was the law for? Well, that's today's text. Now, I understand when I say law, I'm saying it as if everyone knows what I'm talking about. Now, if you've been with us for any length of time, we've talked a lot about the law. But there's always, every week we have people that this is their first week coming to CBC, and so we want to kind of get everybody on the same page. And so when we talk about the law is not the U.S. Constitution. Okay? The law is not the law of the land. The law is not what local law enforcement agencies have decided. Oftentimes you hear the term the law and the prophets. And so the law is the first five books of the Old Testament called the Pentateuch. Penta in Greek is five. And so it's the first five books. So it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. Now within the law, there are 600 plus commandments, all kinds of dietary commandments, clothing requirements, how to sacrifice, when to sacrifice, what to sacrifice, just a plethora of things. Well, what Jesus did is he took the law and he summed the law up into two commandments. Okay? And actually, what Moses did with the law is he took the law and he summed the 613 commandments into 10 commandments. Right? Jesus then took those 10 commandments that were a summary of the 613. And he put them into two, and the two are love God and love others. Which is kind of interesting because that's actually how the Ten Commandments are divided up. The first four is our love for God. The last six is our love for others. And now every aspect of a Jew's life was impacted by the law. Every single aspect. And so you can see how it would be really easy for them to get caught up in this false belief that by keeping the law, it made them right with God, right? You can see that. I mean, it makes sense. And if the law can't save us, and it can't. If the law doesn't change God's promises, and it doesn't. If the law brings a curse, and it does, then why did God give the law? Right? Great question. And so that's how Paul starts, verse 19. Look at it. Why the law then? And then he answers it. It was added because of transgressions. Okay, stop there. Okay, now we have the reason. The law was given because of transgressions, but let me ask you another question. And I didn't see any commentaries dealing with it. This was just in my own mind. I'm thinking, well, how can there be a transgression if there's no law? Right? The law was added because of transgressions, but doesn't the law tell us what transgressions are? I mean, imagine a police officer pulling you over and just saying, you look like you were speeding. Yeah, but what's the law? I mean, am I going 65 and a 45? Or am I going 45 and a 65? No, you just look like you're speeding. you look like you were going fast. And then he writes me a ticket. Listen, if there's no standard, you don't break the law. And so how can there be transgressions? Why would the law have to be added if there were no transgressions? And I would argue and say that there was a law, that people actually knew right and wrong. I mean, think about all that happened before the law. Adam and Eve sinned before the law. Cain killed Abel before the law. The days of Noah, they were before the law. Sin was so rampant that God destroyed the whole earth and hit this huge reset button and said, okay, let's just start over. We got one good family. We'll start with them. And all would be fine, right? Nope. Tower of Babel then was before the law. And their pride, they sinned against God. Sodom and Gomorrah was before the law. The New Testament, God calls that gross immorality. Abraham's tryst with Hagar, that was before the law. Jacob's deception of Esau when he stole his birthright, that was before the law. Jacob's sons sell their brother who eventually gets falsely accused of heinous sin, that was before the law. He ends up being in charge of all of Egypt, and then he dies, and then they get enslaved by the Egyptians. What's the point? There's all kinds of transgressions before the law. Okay, before Moses was even born. And then when he's born, his mom has to hide him because Pharaoh has orders to murder all Jewish baby boys before the law. And so the law was added 430 years after Abraham. Why? Because of transgressions. Now, the law works as a set of rules. And the idea with rules is it curbs sinful behavior. It holds people accountable for their sin. And so there are two words in the Greek for sin. One is the word hamartia. It's an archery term. And it means to miss the mark. In other words, the idea is, well, you try to do right, but you fall short of of perfection. So it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So you fall short. You're actually trying to do what's right, but you fall short. The other word is the word parabasis. Now that has more the idea of knowing what's right, but then willfully doing what's wrong. Okay, now have all of us fallen short of perfection? Yes, we've all missed the mark. Have all of us known what was right and done what was wrong instead? Yes, we've transgressed. Okay, we've chosen to do wrong. Okay, so transgression, you could take that and say you could use the word rebellion. You've chosen to rebel. But then again, you ask the question, well, how can there be rebellion and how can there be transgression if there's no law? There's always been law. Okay, always. There's always been the law of God in our hearts. There was only no law in the sense that it wasn't written down. Okay, but there, we always knew. Listen, if you're on a little back road and going 95, you know you've broken the law, even if there's no speed limit sign up. If you're in a neighborhood going 45, you're breaking the law, even if there's no sign. What? You know right and wrong. So there was, in one sense, there was no law because nothing was written down. In another sense, there's always been law because God took the law and wrote it on our hearts. And so look at Romans chapter 2, verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. You remember Joseph's brothers, they felt really guilty about selling Joseph into sin or into slavery. There was no law. They knew it was wrong. So all men for all time have always known right and wrong because God put the law in our hearts so that none of us are without excuse. None of us can say that we unknowingly sinned against God. We have willfully broken the law. I mean, think about the nation of Israel. God told Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph that Israel would be his people. I mean, he brought 2 million people out of Egypt and into the promised land. And think about the faithfulness of God. Man, he led them by a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. And he gave them the law. But do you remember how he gave them the law? You remember the mountain they were on? Because you got to figure, Israel right now, they're God's people. He's just miraculously saved them. He's destroyed the whole Egyptian army in the Red Sea. He's drowned them. I mean, they sang songs about this. They got to be pretty prideful. And so they've got to be feeling pretty special. And so God gives them the law, I think, because of their transgressions. God gave them the law to demonstrate the fact that they don't measure up. But he never gave them the law to save them. Look what Romans 3 says. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So Israel comes out of Egypt. They're God's chosen people. He uses the Jewish people to bring the Messiah into the world. And he uses the Jewish people to bring his word into the world. And so why the law? Well, point number one, if you're taking notes, is the law gives knowledge of sin. Okay, the law gives knowledge of sin. It can't save from sin. It gives knowledge of sin. And I think a big part of what God wanted them to understand was just because he chose them, they still needed a Savior. They still needed a Messiah. And so verse 19 again. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now remember last week we said that Paul said that the promise was given to Abraham by God himself, right? No mediator. God gave a promise to Abraham. Where was Abraham? He was sleeping, right? Yeah. He was all tucked in his bed with visions of sugar plums dancing in his head. I mean, he was gone. But the way God gave the law to Moses was different. He gave it to Israel through a mediator. Who was the mediator? Who? Moses was, right? Moses was a mediator. How did he give the law to Moses? It says here, through angels. Moses goes on top of the mountain. The angels give him the law, right? They give the information. So the law wasn't like the unconditional promise given to Abraham. The law was given to Moses. That was given to Moses. It was conditional. It was the I will, you will. If you do this, then I will do that. So you read through the Old Testament. I will bless you if you obey me. And I'll curse you if you disobey me. Was God faithful to that? Yes, over and over and over again. He blessed their obedience and he cursed their disobedience. And you would think, right? I mean, just logically speaking, you would think, every time I do that, God punishes me. It'd be like going, man, every time I hit myself in the head, it just hurts. And what would you say? Stop hitting yourself in the head. Every time that Israel disobeys God, what does God do? He disciplines them. You would think that God, they'd be like, you know what? This isn't working so well. And it's crazy to think that Israel would just disobey God in light of all the blessings and in light of the cursing. But look, let's look at the book of Hebrews and how Hebrews goes back to when God gave them the law. Hebrews 12, verse 18. He says, for you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and to a blazing fire and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sounds was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. So God says, don't go on this mountain. Okay, don't touch this mountain. Don't let your animals touch this mountain. And they're all like trembling. And even Moses is not going, I got this, guys. I'm going to go up to the top. I'll get the law. I'll be back in 40 days. Moses, he says here, he is full of fear and trembling. Listen, that's a whole lot different than the way that God gave the promise to Abraham, isn't it? Abraham wasn't trembling in fear. He was asleep. So Moses goes to the top of the mountain. He's gone for 40 days and 40 nights. And as he's gone, the people said, he must be gone forever. Right? He must be gone. This must be the end of Moses. Let's make a golden calf and worship it. And so Moses comes down. He's thinking, wow, is that an army? I mean, I heard all this noise. And like, no, that's a party. And they've got this golden calf out there that they're worshiping, this golden calf. So Moses breaks the tablets, and he takes the golden calf that Aaron had made, and he ground it to powder. And then he puts it in the river, and everybody had to drink from it. And then Moses, angry. Look at Exodus 32. Then Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself. They're prone to evil." Right? It gets better. "For they said to me," okay, they said to me, "make a God for us who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them tear it off." So they gave it to me. I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. Right? Moses, all I did was what the people asked me to do. They wanted a God. I was not going to make a God. I just threw all their stuff in the fire. And then just like that, all this golden calf came out. That's like a three-year-old going, "That cookie just jumped right out of the cookie jar and fell right in my mouth." Just like that. You know what really happened? Look at Exodus 32. "Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears, brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool, made it into a molten calf. And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" So let me ask you, did they miss the mark or did they transgress? They transgressed. They weren't trying to do right. They knew it was wrong. They willfully did what was wrong. And so, verse 19, why the law then? Because of transgressions. Okay, because of transgressions. I mean, if you think about it, the people transgressed before the law was given. The people transgressed as the law was being given. And the people, us, transgressed now after the law is over. So the law doesn't save. The law can't save. It was never designed for that. The law gives knowledge of sin. Point number two, the law was temporary. Okay, it was temporary. In other words, it had a beginning and an end. I mean, if you think about it, from Adam and Eve to Moses, was there a law? A written law? No. Right? No law. From Moses to Jesus, there's law. And then from Jesus till now, no law. We're back under grace, right? Now, when I say there's no law, I don't mean that there's not any moral requirements. Were there moral requirements before the law? Yes, right? There are moral requirements now. What I'm saying when I say there's no law, I'm saying we're not under the law. Well, when did that stop? Good question. Actually, verse 19 answers it. Look at it again. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until what happens? The seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Oh, why did the law stop then? The seed came, right? The seed came. Who's the seed? Don't say Moses. Jesus, very good, right? Jesus, right? Look at Romans 10:4. This is a great verse. You should write this next to verse 19. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." The end of it. The law ended at the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And it was able to end because he kept the law perfectly for every second and every minute and every day of his life. And then he paid the penalty that sin would have required and that the law required. And so look at verse 20. "Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one." And what's that about? Well, and under the law, you had two parties. You had Israel and you had God. You had one mediator who was Moses. Again, as you read through Paul's letters, and the more we study Paul, the more I realize, man, this guy was a genius. I mean, the way he makes arguments is just, he's so brilliant. He answers questions that they haven't asked, but he knows they should ask. I tell people when they're that teaching and preaching are completely different. in our Sunday school class on Sunday mornings. I'm just teaching. I got a few notes here and there, and then if somebody raises the question, oh, good question, and we just go over there, and then we circle back to where we were at before. It's just asking a lot of questions that maybe you haven't asked, and then when I ask them, you go, oh, yeah, good question. But preaching is different. Preaching, like, I have to actually ask and answer those questions without any interaction, as if we're interacting. And then I have to interact with the scriptures to answer the questions that you haven't actually asked. I'm just thinking you would ask. Right? Completely different than just teaching. And so look at the question Paul knows they're going to ask next. Verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Ooh, good question. Is it contrary? In other words, is the law a bad thing? And then Paul gives, like, one of my favorite sayings in the Bible. He says, may it never be. Look at it. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if the law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. So that word is, and remember when we went through Romans? Should we continue to sin so that grace would increase? May it never be, right? Moigoneo. What a ghastly thought. It's like him going, no, 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 that's not how you think. So he says, is the law then contrary to the God? No. May it never be. The law is not contrary to God. The idea is the law was never meant to be able to give life. I mean, that's what he's saying here. If the law was able to give life, then righteousness would be based on the law. That's why telling somebody to go to church or join a church or get baptized or start doing good, that's a false gospel. You don't tell somebody to go to church. Right? Not that going to church is bad, but that's not the gospel. The idea is no amount of good can make you righteous. So all of those things are good, right? Getting baptized, is that good? Yes, it's good. Going to church, is that good? Yes, it's very good. Is joining a church good? It's good. All of that is good. What's not good is counting on any of that for salvation. Point number three is the law shows God's character. The law shows God's character. This is a beautiful statement here. The law shows us God's righteousness, but the promise gives us God's righteousness. Okay? The law shows us God's righteousness, but the promise gives us God's righteousness. A few months ago, probably a year ago now, I was having problems with my left knee. And I had had my left knee reconstructed, ACL reconstruction, in 1993. And so I went into the MRI. I knew it was loose and just felt weird. And so I come out of the MRI and I asked the technician, I said, did you see anything in there, any problems? And I told him, listen, I know you can't tell me, right? But did you see anything? And he said, where'd you get those screws? Ace Hardware? I said, is it that bad? Yep. So a few days later, I go to my doctor to find out that the screws holding my ACL, anterior cruciate ligament, in place came out. So I have no ACL in my left knee, right? And so that's why you see me when I walk on and off the stage, I'm real ginger. I walk gingerly off of the stage. I'm thinking, I don't want to be on video falling down, coming off the stage. So let me ask you, did the MRI or the diagnosis fix the problem? No. What that did is just showed me I had a problem. That's the law. It doesn't fix the problem of sin. It just tells you you have a problem with sin. You know what it tells you? You got loose screws. But we all knew that, didn't we? Wing nuts. We're all wing nuts. That's just a great word, isn't it? Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. If the law didn't tell me I had loose screws, I wouldn't know. I would know there was something wrong, right? The MRI told me what it was. You know there's something wrong. The law tells you what it is. Verse 22, but the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Right? We're all sinners under the law. We're shut up. Every single one of us have sinned. So we can't approach God based on our own righteousness because we don't have any righteousness. Romans 3:23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now here's, it's just interesting about this. The Greek word for all is pas, P-A-S. You know what it means? All. Or you could say every, or each, or the whole lot of you. All of you. All means all, and that all of, that's all that all means. All have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. All of us have screws loose. All right? Loose screw standing in the pulpit this morning. There's a loose screw leading worship this morning. All right? And we're doing it to a congregation of loose screws. That's why we're all held captive to our sin. We're shut up in our sin. And you go, well, why? Why would God do that? There's a so that here. Listen, one of the, our favorite things in this church is the so that's of the Bible. The so that's tell us the reason. The primary reason for the law is so that the promise of by faith in Christ might be given to those who believe. Do you see why it's so important to make sure that somebody knows that they're a sinner before they come to Christ? I mean, if all you talk about is the love of God and the forgiveness of God, but you never talk about the wrath of God and his hatred towards your sin, there's no need for you to be saved. We have to understand how we are shut up under sin. And so if somebody doesn't think they're a sinner, then they won't see their need for a savior. Only sinners need saviors. And only sinners get saved when they trust in Christ by faith. And when you do that, when you trust in Christ by faith, you are given, literally given eternal life. You don't earn forgiveness. You don't earn eternal life. It is a free gift that God gives to everyone who believes. Look at Scripture, what it says. John 6:47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word, believes in him who sent me, has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. And so first you hear, then you believe. The guy who discipled me used to always say, God has no grandchildren. I thought, what is he talking about there? God has no grandchildren. And what he was saying that is, you don't get to heaven because your parents are saved. 1 John 5, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Over and over and over again, the message of salvation is always the same. You're not good enough. You will never be good enough, but there was one who was good enough for you. How do I know that it's true? It was because 3 days after he died, he rose from death. He conquered death. Because sin could not hold him in the grave because he had no sin. And so I thought just as a good summary here is what is the difference between the law and the promise? And so you've got them on your bulletin there. And so let's just work through it in our on our notes on the screen. So the law was temporary, right? The promise, though, is eternal. The law was temporary. The promise is eternal. The law had a mediator, but the promise had no mediator. Now, you might be going, wait a second, there was a mediator. Christ is a mediator. Not for the promise. That's not what he's talking about here. Okay, what we're saying is there was no mediator when God gave the law. God gave the law himself. Moses was the mediator under the law. I'm sorry, God gave the promise himself. Moses was the mediator for the law. Under the law, you had two parties. You had both Israel and God. And in under the promise, there was one party. Okay? Just God. Under the law was works, and under the promise is faith. Under the law, it was I will and you will. That was the, if you do this, then God will do that. Under the promise, God will. God has. Under the law, it shows God's righteousness, and under the promise, it gives God's righteousness. And under the law cannot give life. And under the promise, it gives eternal life. Does that make sense? huge contrast, isn't there, between the law and the promise? And if God gives eternal life for free, and he does, and you are saved, right? In other words, you have received the gift of eternal life. I got to tell you, that's got to excite you. And if that doesn't excite you, I think there might be something wrong. It's got to excite you that the God who created heaven and earth left heaven to become a man on earth, to die a death that we deserved for free. Like, that is so exciting. That's why the law is inferior to the promise. And so how do we apply this? Number one, use the law properly. Okay, use the law properly. So is the law good for anything then? Yeah. The law shows sin. It's temporary, but it shows sin. So you still need to use the law. Here's an example. Have any of you ever stolen anything before? Even something little. You can raise your hand, right? Okay, good. It wasn't yours. You took it. Have you ever wasted time? That's like stealing, right? Because God owns everything, including time. So if you've stolen anything, what does that make you? A thief. Good. Commandment 8 says, do not steal. Have you ever lied before? Raise your hand. If you're not raising your hand, you're lying now. So raise your hand. All right? Okay, that's the 9th commandment. Any of you ever murdered anyone before? Gee, yeah. Anybody need to confess anything right now, real quick? Well, Jesus said if you have hatred for somebody, or to call them like dumb or blockhead or something like that, you've committed murder in your heart. Yeah. Well, that's the 6th commandment that says do not murder. Jesus also taught that if you look with lust at anyone you're not married to, well, that makes you an adulterer. So I'm in a room full of thieves and liars and murderers and adulterers. Loose screws, I like to call them. That's what the law does. The proper use of the law is to be used like an MRI machine. It tells you you're a sinner. It tells you you need a Savior. And then number 2, the last one, is trust in Christ exclusively. That's the application. If you've never trusted in Christ alone to save you, and right now you can trust him. Right where you're sitting. Like, he will give you eternal life. You don't clean yourself up first and then come to Christ. You come to Christ by faith, and then he begins to clean you from the inside out. And proof that you have trusted Christ is that you won't be ashamed of him. You know, when we speak with people about Jesus, they need to know that they've broken the law of God. They need to know they're sinners. They need to know that their sin deserves death and their sin deserves a death separation from God. Because then we can give them the good news. And we're going to celebrate that good news today, right? And the way we do it, first of the month, is through the Lord's Supper. It's just a symbol. Right? It doesn't magically turn into the body and blood of Christ. It symbolizes the body and blood of Christ. And so we celebrate today his death and his resurrection. But before we do that, I think I've said my favorite probably 8 times in this sermon, right? But this is truly one of my favorite songs. I know it's Hannah's favorite song to play on drums. But it's an invitation. I want you to take this as an invitation to come to him by faith. And if you go, well, I'm already a believer. Good. Come to him by faith in repentance. Right? It's an invitation before we receive the Lord's Supper is to come by faith. Come as sinners, loose screws, by faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. You are so good to us that you would give us such a clear teaching of your word, consistent from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament, that there is salvation in no one else, that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved other than the name of Jesus. And for that, we are eternally grateful. And now work in our hearts in such a way that you would convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment, that we might confess those things to you and experience the fellowship that we've lost when we don't. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing together.